Thank you, Brother Jim. Good morning, everyone. Day 4, Kentucky Bible School. And I realized, probably too late, that to do a week on covenants and then turning to vows is not the best idea. My papers for this morning's notes probably look like one of my term papers I turned in college. There's lines here, there's lines there, there's question marks. But one question that came up, and in any time I'm speaking, unless I forget, that if anyone, you know, can add something, preferably not during the class or we would never get through. But Sister Margaret said she did a little research on the doves and pigeons, and that there were always two. And for the covenant of the cutting with Abram, there was one of each. And she just asked if I had come across that or had begun to be thinking about it. And frankly, I had not. The other single dove, of course, would be when John the Baptist baptized Christ, and there was the dove that came down in Genesis when the dove was sent out from the ark. Of course, there was a pair, but it was one that was sent out. And now Sister Margaret's not here to defend her and do that. But so if anyone has any ideas on that, I would certainly open. This morning, I would like you to turn up in the book of Numbers. And I will read from the 6th chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine nor vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor moist grapes, nor dry. All of the days of the separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even the husk. All the days of the vow of the separation there shall be no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one new lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings. And a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord. With the basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. The Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, which the wave, breast, and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed and of his offering unto the Lord for this separation, beside that his hand shall get according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. And I wanted to read that for a couple of reasons. It combines everything for an individual taking the Nazarite vow, and we're going to look at other vows, but the difference between how the Nazarite is certainly more detailed. So I want to look at some of the different vows of the Bible, why they occur, the dangers they can provide, and the makeup of the vow, which we just read for the Nazarite vow. And sometimes I was reading on a Sunday morning early in my office from the book of Numbers and reading that chapter, and I realized that I had some questions myself, so which I will divulge later as to what spurred me to look at this. In the Septuagint, we don't find the word Nazarite until the story of Samson and his relationship to the Nazarite vow. What this tells us is that the word translated Nazarite must have come earlier in Scripture, earlier than God's word to Moses that we just read. The word Nazarite, which also can be spelled either N-A-Z-I-R-I-T-E or N-A-Z-A-R-I-T-E, and I was choosing both, so either one is okay. The word Nazarite, it comes from the Nazar, meaning dedicated, separated, singled out. Strong's words, word 5139, Nazir, also separated, consecrated. Like a unpruned or untrimmed vine, which you can certainly see with the association with the unshorn Nazarite. So the vow is undressed, or the hair left to grow unpruned. The man or the woman who took the Nazarite vow took an oath to separate himself or herself from the world, and even from close kinship affiliation, to serve only Yahweh. While this certainly is the goal of God, that we would separate ourselves from the world and serve only Him, all those that served Him were not necessarily considered Nazarites. So the requirements that were read in Numbers 6 and 21, they were to separate themselves unto the Lord. Wine, strong drink, no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, no liquor of grapes, no moist grapes or dry. And that would probably be the tough one for me, because I do enjoy raisins on my cereal every morning. Nothing made of the vine tree, kernels or husks. No razor come upon the head. come at no dead body, not become unclean or defile oneself with father, mother, brother, unmarried sister when they die, and not to be defiled by sudden death of one near them, and they were to remain holy all of the days of their Nazareteship. The requirements, although not exactly like a priest, there are some, and perhaps more than I've listed here, that would mirror the requirements of a Levitical priest, and one that certainly the separation and the like, but the requirements of a Levitical priest could defile self for death of the immediate family, but not for the people at large. And the Nazarite could not defile himself or herself for anyone. And again, a Nazarite, someone taking a Nazarite vow, should not be misconstrued that they were a priest. The first time we see the word vow is in the book of Genesis, the 28th chapter, verses 20 through 22. And keep in mind, this is before that we've seen the God's instructions to Moses regarding one that would want to become or take the Nazarite vow. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and I will and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto God." What we will see as we go into some of the vows, and we will be in, Lord willing, tomorrow as well, I believe that one word might stand out for why individuals take the vow. And it, what I determine is that word is distress. They have some type of distress in their life that is the fuel for them to separate or from the world or from kinship and want to get closer to God. And so we also see the word "if" and "then." And I want to look at just a little bit of prayer later as well. But it would seem when we would compare this to a prayer, it's like the cart is before the horse. And by that I mean, if God, God is being requested here to do something. And if God does that, then shall the Lord be my God. And this will come out in some of the other vows. But when we see them, look for that word "if" and look for the word "then." In this case, Jacob's vow was answered by God in Genesis 31 and 13, and it is a way of confirming that, in fact, Jacob did make a vow. "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred." Also, perhaps just before this, God did not require anyone to take a Nazarite vow. Vows are strictly voluntary, and we're going to learn about some other, I would consider the Nazarites is step one and perhaps a step two for other vows, and we're going to see a description for that in just a little bit here. But keep in mind that it is a self-driven act that someone, that a male or female, wants to take that step of separation, separating themselves unto the Lord, and it is indeed voluntary. One thing that comes through from the covenants that we studied the first 3 days is the perfection of one's sacrifice. And this rings throughout the Bible, that if we are going to do something, that we do it the absolute best that we can, whether it be in a Wednesday night or Thursday night class, whether it be giving lectures, whether it be for anything that we do in our jobs that we have outside puts the food on the table and the raiment and whatnot that comes from God, that we've been blessed, that we do, and whosoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beads or cattle, sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. There are also two types. There is the Nazarite vow that is one that feels compelled to make a Nazarite vow. They are also the one that feels compelled to end that Nazarite vow, as compared to Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, which were Nazarites for life. Also, because it kind of led me on a number of rabbit trails trying to find out the typical length of a Nazarite vow. And in the some of the Jewish literature, Nazarite vows could be for a matter of 30 days, 60 days, 90 days. And what seemed somewhat illogical, not that I doubted that, but what seemed illogical, if hair grows approximately a half an inch a month, and take my head of hair, in a month, I don't think you would notice any difference in me if I come back in August. So how would anyone know that I've taken a Nazarite vow? It would be, you would not be able to tell. So consequently, it would seem that to end a vow in 30 days, or even 60 days, not saying that it wasn't done, but it would be difficult to tell. The fact that God made the cutting of hair at the end of the vow an important fact of the vow, it would seem to me that they would last longer than the 30 days. It would seem that the Nazarite may predate the Sinai covenant. Perhaps the separation in the two cases in Genesis and Deuteronomy, not to cut one's hair, is an outward showing that they were separating themselves unto God, and thus a silent explanation to those around them as to why they were different. And these verses are in Genesis 49 and 26 and Deuteronomy 33 and 16. The consistency of separation. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, I'll read verse 17. And 18. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, that I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So we will see the theme to separate. Who makes the vow? In number 6 and the second verse that we read, God speaks to Moses, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. So the instructions come down directly from God. Now, as to what was the impetus for that, we don't know. Were man like the vow of Jacob, which appears to be very, what word am I looking for? Not nondescript, but it seemed very reasonable. God answered that vow. But were there others that were making vows that would be off the cuff, vows that God finally decided that he would set things in motion as to what he wanted from vows? And here in on this slide lies the reason when I got done with the chapter and I stopped and I said, wait a minute. It says man or woman initially. And then in verse 3, he is used twice. Verse 4, his is used once. He used once. Verse 5, his 3 times. He twice. Verse 6, he is used twice, himself used once. Verse 7, he once, himself once, his used 5 times. Verse 8, his is used once, he is used once. Verse 9, he 3 times, him once, and his used 3 times. Now, there must have been a reason. God does not do things for no reason. And it was said, well, maybe, rather than say they or their, it was just under his. And it's not to say that women didn't take the vow. However, I don't find any in the Bible that are directly given that acknowledgement that they were a Nazarite. Then if we look at the Numbers 30, we see a second admission or admonition from God. As to the taking of vows, and we see that this will be a level down from the Nazarite vow. And Moses speak unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond, wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father hears the vow, disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. And the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect. And the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceed out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establish all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her, he confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. So, much different than the Nazarite vow, and I apologize for the long readings, but if a man makes a vow, he shall do all that he saith. If a woman in her youth makes a vow in her father's house, which he hears and he holds his peace, then that vow shall stand. If her father disallows her that day, her vows then will not stand. This principle is the same for a married woman and her husband, as stated above, for a father and a daughter. In Ecclesiastes, we have what is put forth as a warning. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 6. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Tells us two things. Don't make a foolish vow and be thought of as a fool. And if you do make a vow, make sure that you pay that vow. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Remember, there's no requirement by God to make a vow. It is your own free will. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel, that was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? And I guess if I had to picture what that was, that's someone that possibly says something that they want to get out, and then when they're done, they go, oh my, did I say that? Yeah, you said it. It was pretty clear that there was a reason for saying it. But again, 6 would relate back to 4 as it relates to the fool. So we have two types of Nazarites. One that takes the Nazarite vow for a period to be determined by them. And then we have lifetime appointments by Yahweh, and I'm going to use the umbrella of Yahweh because we have angels announcing that the unborn, future unborn son would in fact be taking that vow. And what did the three Nazarites that we're going to deal with have in common? And we'll deal with these in order. Samson from Judges 13. This would be Manoah's wife, and we do not know her name. Judges 13. And his wife was barren and bare not. Samuel in 1 Samuel 5. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And this is, we're going to be getting into the story of Hannah. So recall this week and in some of the talks we've heard as well. God has a plan and selects each unique individual to fulfill that plan. Hannah's a wonderful story. But God had shut up her womb for a reason. When God was ready, Hannah conceived and had not only a son, Samuel, but had other children as well. God does not always work in the way that we expect. John the Baptist, first cousin of our Savior and Lord, Luke 17, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren and they were both well stricken in years. And who does that remind you of? Older and well stricken in years. And all three of these are miracle children. Brother Ray talking about the little one that was born in Denver. And he's not here. I don't remember the ounces. But I could put the little guy in my hand and cup him. He was that small, and now you see him. Unless anyone thinks that there are not miracles today, we witness one certainly in that situation. Judges 13 through 16, we have the story of Samson. Samson was a Nazarite from birth. He was handpicked by God to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And again, it was God's timing that for making the selection. Samson judged Israel for 20 years. A lot of times, we know the story of Samson at a very young age, of what Samson did in the tremendous strength that he has in our head, and I doubt seriously that he looked like that. As a kid, I had a picture of him just massive, and then got to thinking, wait a minute, God would probably, it would be a better story if he was just a normal sized guy that was unbelievably strong. Nonetheless, Hollywood would be a little bit. What's interesting is, I'll keep going here due to time. Recall the Nazarite vow, unshorn hair. Certainly, Samson was that, and we know until the situation with Delilah and the trickery that his hair was cut. But, not coming in contact with the dead body. Each time we see the words God mightily came upon him. Judges 14:19 came upon him, not defiled for the slain of 30 men. I would assure you that killing 30 men at arm's length, you do come in contact with a dead body, and that's not all the numbers that he would have slain. So it was the fact that God came upon him. Judges 15 and 5 came mightily upon him, not defiled by slaying 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. So I believe that it's the fact that God was very much in control here and was with him for these events, and thus was not the reason for the ending of his vow. Like I said, that's in going every which way here. Again, John was I think we can move into Hannah and Hannah's sorrow in 1 Samuel 1:1-6. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tolu, the son of Zuphath, and Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city early to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Phinehas his wife and all of her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary, which was the other wife, also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. So Hannah was barren, made to fret, which to the point of causing her to tremble. Hannah wanted a man-child and had prayed unto God for some time. Her vow, earnest vow, in 1 Samuel 1:11-18. Hannah says, if thou, there's that word if again, if thou wilt give me a man-child, not just a child, but she wanted a man-child for to continue the progeny, so a man-child, then, there's that if and then that we looked at earlier with Jacob. If God gives her a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall be no razor come upon his head. So based on that fact, and going back to Moses and the Nazarite vow, then we, to some degree, know the rest of the story. and that is that Anna continues to pray, even to the point that it begins to bother her husband. And he said, "But don't I love you more than 10 sons?" But she continued to ask of the Lord for a man child. She is in front of the temple, standing and praying. No doubt tears running down her eyes or down her face. And Eli, the priest, sees her, and she is so intent on her praying that she is mouthing the prayer. And he equates that to the fact that she has had alcohol and is perhaps under the influence. Let's look at 1 Samuel. Beginning with 11, and she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of my handmaid or servant, and remember me, and not forget thy handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, and I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. And Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." This is not to say, brothers and sisters, that she had taken a Nazarite vow. She's simply answering Eli directly for that particular incident, that she had not been drinking. "Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, but out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked him." And she said, "Let not thy handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned to their home. We know that the baby is born, and it is a man-child, as she prayed for, and the rest of the family going to make the trip for their sacrifices. And Hannah said that she would wait until the child was weaned, and at that time the weaning of a child was not unlikely to be 5 years. So then Hannah took sacrifices to be offered. Hannah tells Eli that, "Remember me, I'm the one that was here praying before thee and seeking a man child." And that she, the one that prayed for this child, and God heard her petition. One of the neat parts of the story is that Hannah made Samuel a little coat for him to wear. In 1 Samuel 2:18 through 21. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifices." And you can't think of young Samuel in amongst the elders that he was without thinking of Christ who on one of the trips, they wondered where he was, and he was, they were astounded at the knowledge that he had, but very much like that. Eli prayed that Elkanah and Hannah would have more children, and in fact they had three sons and two daughters after Samuel, and so God continued to bless her. Samuel grew to be in favor with the Lord, and not only with the Lord, but of men also. So he was an example unto his fellow countrymen and others. That's in 1 Samuel 2 and 26. Samuel the prophet, in 1 Samuel 3 and 20. Samuel judged all the days of his life. Samuel warns people against wanting an earthly king. If they had God, why would they need an earthly king? And we know that but hearken to the people. This is God speaking to Samuel, that Samuel, rejected you. They have, in essence, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In 1 Samuel 8 and 19, God tells Samuel to look on the heart, not outward appearance, of a candidate for a king in 1 Samuel 6 and 7. And we know that that's typical today. We have a tendency to, at first glance, see an individual and not take the time to really get to know them. Samuel dies in 1 Samuel 25 and 1. So we know about Samuel, his entire life, what he did from the womb all the way up until his death. John the Baptist. Remember that Elizabeth was old, was barren, and through the miracle in Luke 1, 14 and 15. What's neat about this is in the same chapter, we have the angel talking to Mary, and that Elizabeth is 6 months carrying the child before Mary conceives. So these cousins are very close in age, John and Christ. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So again, a hand-selected individual, miracle birth. He had God selected him. He had a specific job that God had in mind for him. John baptizes many, including Jesus in the third chapter of Matthew. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Preach to confess and to repent of your sins. And we know that he baptized Jesus. So we're going to look at a few more vows tomorrow outside of the realm of the Nazareth vow. And Lord willing, then bring our class to a close tomorrow. With that, I thank you.